Returning tonight in the Word of the Lord to the Gospel of Matthew and to the second chapter, Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 2. We'll read only two verses, verse 5 and verse 6. Matthew 2 and verse 5, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." With the word of God open before us, let's bow together in a further word of prayer. We're taking the thought here in the final moments that we have, how to get so much more out of Christmas, how to get so much more out of Christmas. Heavenly Father, again, as we cover familiar territory, we pray that thou will give us reminders and that thou will give us application onto our own heart, just wherever we are with respect to thee at this moment in time. If we're saved, grant encouragement and exhortation too. We need a challenge. If we're backslidden far away from God, bring us back in thy tender mercies. If we're not converted at all, then we pray that this could be the very time of our salvation. Come and answer prayer. Do us good. Speak to us through thy word tonight. And as we think of this topic, how to get much more out of Christmas, may that be the case as this week rolls on in thy will before us. We ask it in Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory alone. Amen. The Christmas story that centers on the Lord Jesus Christ was thousands of years in the making. For 2,000 years now since his birth, people have told about the birth of a child in the Bethlehem manger. They have told as well about the angels who announced his birth to those shepherds. And they've also sketched the story about those learned men who travelled a huge distance in order to view him. And if people have been talking about this and writing books about this and preaching about this for 2,000 years since that birth, then surely this is a subject that warrants our consideration. Not only that, the details of this story, they were sketched in and recorded not just a couple of years before it happened, but hundreds if not thousands of years before it happened, and so that should stir up our level of curiosity even further to ask some questions about it. And if we're talking about, and we are right now, about those times before our Savior came to earth and was born, then we're talking about details contained in prophecy after prophecy after prophecy delivered hundreds of years before our Savior's birth. We could turn, for example, to the Old Testament book of Micah, the prophet. And we find in Micah, chapter 5, and verse 2, that 700 years before the appearance of Jesus the Messiah, Micah was saying there will come a governor, he will be a ruler, and he will come out of Bethlehem, a precise location. Not only the prophet Micah, but Isaiah, a better-known prophet, writing again about 700 B.C., so 700 years before Christ, he foretold that Messiah, when he came, would come a specific way. He would be born of a virgin and would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So he would be, when he came, the very God-man himself. And we could keep dipping into the Old Testament and finding a reference here and there and somewhere else to the betrayal of Christ, to his earthly line, his family tree, to his sufferings, to his execution on Calvary, and to his resurrection after he had suffered unto death. There was a man who was a mathematician, Peter Stoner, from California. And he calculated the probability of just 8 Only eight out of the 300 prophecies that our Lord Jesus fulfilled by coming to this earth for the first time. And he said that myself and classes of scholars here, we are considering the test reasonable, we're considering them conservative, we're making it difficult here for ourselves. But he said, the conclusion, there's one chance in 10, and then have 16 zeros after 10, 10 to the power of 16, that those eight prophecies in the Old Testament should be fulfilled by anyone by fluke. Now, I tried to make that a little more understandable by saying, okay, let's have those 10 to the power of 16 and put it in silver dollars. And we're talking about coins here, not paper money, but silver dollars. Covering, he said, it'll cover the state of Texas. And Texas, we know, was that large state in the USA. And it would cover it right up to 2 feet in height, all over the state. He said, take one of those silver coins and mark that one coin with red fingernail polish. Then stir the whole batch, as if you could, thoroughly, right over the whole state of Texas, 2 feet deep, and all of these coins that are brimming over them. And he says, now here's how it comes into play. Take a blindfolded person, and what chance would that one blindfolded person have of picking out the marked coin on the first try? 1 in 10 to the power of 16, that's the same chance as just 8 out of the 300 prophecies about the Lord Jesus. That's the chance that they just happened to one individual man, our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. Whenever I come to the birth of the Lord Jesus and see all the detail that floods right into it, I think I can really sink my teeth into this year by year by year. Well, how should I and how should you deal with the story this week? I'm suggesting, first of all, that we freshen it up in our minds, that we keep learning. You know what? Just when I think that I know everything there is to know about the story, the birth of Christ, I'll pick up another book, I'll follow another blog, some other writer, I'll hear a new teaching about the story, a sidelight on some incident regarding it, and I find a fresh twist that I have never considered before. One of the wonders of the Word of God when you come to study it is that these gospel writers, you'll find, they're able to pack a lot of material into a very tiny space. And they do that because they're writing under the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit. He's directing them. And they're putting into a tiny little space in Scripture much more than any other person can produce in volumes of writing or in years of blogging. And the truth is, when you come to the incarnation, the birth of Christ, we do not know the whole story. None of us do. And so, the command would be, keep looking. There's always something to discover. And as well, there is new hope that you can continually squeeze out of this story in the Bible record. We've been thinking about joy to the world. The Lord has come. It's a very popular carol, as we know. And certainly, there is joy over the birth of Christ. And peace comes as well, and love. But hope comes too. A preacher in the former century, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan from London, said very beautifully, "The song of those angels to sighing humanity is the beginning of the mystery of the incarnate God." Then he said, "From that, all light is screaming, from that all songs are coming, and from that all hope is flaming." Do you know what Christmas is all about? It's that moment in history when God announced, hope has arrived. And God wrapped up that hope as though he were parceling a present to you and to I. He wrapped that hope up in a person and in that person's work, so that in unwrapping that person, all the details in Scripture, we are seeing God's love, his compassion, his care, his mercy, his forgiveness. What I'm saying is this: hope has a name, and that name is Jesus. And hope comes with promises after promises after promises attached to His person. That's why our Lord surrounded the birth of His eternal and only begotten Son with some of the most hope-filled passages in all of the Bible. Tell me, have you met Jesus? Have you claimed Him as your Savior? True salvation, what does it do? It implants an inextinguishable hope within us, and it gives us a living hope while we're walking on a dying planet. So I'm saying, take the story, read it again, freshen it up in your memory. Then feeble it out, and by that I mean, there's been a lot of people come along and they have said, you know, this is myth and this is allegory and there's a lot of feeble in here. For example, a young boy came home from Sunday school at Christmas time, and his mother asked him, because the boy was bubbling with enthusiasm, what did you learn at Sunday school today? And the boy said, I learned today all about that first Christmas. I learned there wasn't a Santa Claus back then, so these three fellows and camels had to deliver all the toys. I learned as well that Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer with his big nose so bright, wasn't there. So they had to have this big spotlight in the sky to find their way around. Now, of course, we know nothing of that is taught in the Word of God. But if you look at all of the nativity scenes and the plays and the various things going on, you'd be as far away from Bible truth on many cases as that little lad was when he came with his misunderstanding of what he'd been taught in Sunday school. In one of our famous Christmas carols, we didn't sing it tonight, but the opening line, we three kings of Orient are. We've got three mistakes in six words. We three kings of Orient are. Because the number of the wise men, number one, is unknown. They were not kings, nor did they come from the Orient. They most likely came from Persia, but the near rather than the far east. Years ago, there was a group of atheists, and they put up a billboard right in the middle of New York City, and they were trying to poke fun at Christianity, and they put up a manger scene, and they had three kings, complete with crowns. Those kings were following a star to a stable, and the baby Jesus in that stable was lying in a manger, and those atheists put up a strap line on that poster, and they said, you know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. And they thought they had it cornered and they were showing up Christians. But if you would delve into that billboard, you're going to see so many things wrong. Kings? We've already mentioned that. No. There were no kings in the nativity story except Herod. There were wise men. There were astrologers. First century versions of scientists, most likely the kind of people that King Nebuchadnezzar, back in Daniel 2, spoke of as being the magicians, the astrologers, the wise men of the kingdom of Babylon, but no kings. Nobody wearing crowns. Three kings? No again. People conclude because there were three gifts that were handed over by those wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, that it must have been one gift per person. Therefore, there were three kings. But in the Bible, you will not find any mention of the number. Had to be more than one because they are plural, but that could have reached to any size. Stable? The three kings coming to the stable? Well, Luke does tell us there's no room in the inn, but he doesn't tell us what kind of shelter they did find. People assume there was a stable because of the manger, an animal's feeding trough, but in first century Bethlehem, you're more likely to find refuge in a cave than you would be in a stable. In a manger? Yes and no. We're thinking about their billboard. There was a manger when the shepherds showed up. But there was no manger by the time the wise men showed up. Those wise men came after Jesus' birth, after his presentation. That was 40 days after the birth in the temple. And so the wise men were not there on the night of his birth in those manger scenes and those Christmas cards and those songs that we sing, the picture they depict, you know, little drummer boy, is just not biblical. It could have been anything up to 2 years after his birth. But the Bible indicates in any case, and you can check it out in Matthew 2:11, that when the wise men came, they didn't find the family in a stable. But where were they? They were living in a house. Living in a house at that time. Matthew 2 and the verse 11. Star. How many cards, just think of it, how many Christmas cards of you that have the star up in the sky and the shepherds milling around underneath the star? There's a star in Matthew's account, that's for sure. In Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men are coming in. But we're not told that that star appeared over Bethlehem on the evening Jesus was born. Later on, the star came into play, leading the wise men to Bethlehem when the family was living in a house. Now, once you begin to pull out all these non-biblical materials from the actual story, you've got Mary, you've got Joseph, you've got Jesus, and all that was posted on that atheist billboard, trying to poke fun as they did at Christianity, what they put up was myth. Now, why do these details even matter? Well, they matter for this reason, very important reason. If Christians cannot be trusted to get one of the basic Bible stories right, why should they be trusted with anything else? And the Bible text gives a better story anyway, because it's the true version. Read it. Read it again. Get to really know it. And so we're saying, what we ought to do here is, we need to freshen it up, we need to fable it out, take the fables out of it, and we need to found it down deep. Get a firm foundation for the story, then you can start building a few layers on it. I'd always recommend getting a good Bible dictionary. Or even you can check out what some archaeologists who have been all over various scenes will have uncovered, and they're pulling out sidelights, very interesting ones, all the time. For example, did you know, shortly after the death of Herod the Great, two big events happened in Galilee. One was Joseph, Mary, and Jesus relocated. They'd been in hiding in Egypt, and they relocated to Nazareth in Galilee. The other event was Herod Antipas, who came after Herod the Great, he selected Zipporah as his new capital up in Galilee and Perea. Why am I talking about Zipporah? In Jesus' time, Zipporah had a population between 20 and 30,000 people. Herod Antipas spent 30 years of his life building his capital city in that region. Now, Zipporah was only 3 miles from Nazareth, on an hour's donkey ride from Jesus' home in Nazareth to Zipporah. Nazareth, a little town of 300 people or so. But to Bible believers, surely this is providential, that a ruler comes in onto the throne and he has a passion for building, and he has a huge city that he wants to put up, stretching over 500 acres. It's the biggest building project in Galilee for that time and many years to come. It is public buildings, it is a theater, it is waterworks, all the rest, and it needs, what does it need? Skilled builders, craftsmen, and it's only an hour's walk from where Christ's home was located and what was he involved in. Mark 6 and verse 3, they speak of Jesus like this: is this not the carpenter? The carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us? And if our Lord, if he was involved in that project, it was a massive undertaking that would take all the skilled craftsmen in the surrounding region all their time to put up. Another thing I'll say about the Bible story as told regarding our Lord's birth: friction it over. friction it over. Do you know what the Bible never does? It never shies away from, it never steps back from the gritty realities of life, like Christians do, all of us do. We'd like to put a lot of things under the carpet, wish they hadn't been written, even shouldn't be in the Bible. That's our view. It's not God's. The Bible does not shy away from gritty realities. And there are parts of the Christmas story that you probably won't hear too much. And you maybe won't see in some nativity scene at all. They don't really fit the manger scene in some people's minds, because there's friction there, there's resistance there, there are difficulties here. What about Herod? That monster of a man and the slaughter of babies in Bethlehem. I don't recommend reading to traumatize children and grandchildren on Christmas Eve with the grisly parts of Herod's involvement in the story. But we need to take a serious look at Herod, because it opens up a tremendous way to tell why Jesus came to earth. Not to give us a lovely manger scene, not to give us a highly decorative Christmas tree, but to confront, to face, to take on, and to defeat sin and evil. Why did he come? Matthew 1 verse 21 tells us, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for," here's his mission, this is why he came, "he shall save his people from their sins." 1 John 3 and 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," this is why he appeared, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." So our Lord Jesus came to take on the gritty aspects, to deal with sin and make a sacrifice for it. There are other areas of grit and friction in the story too. You'll read in Matthew 1 about the family tree of Jesus. Some notorious characters in there, I'll tell you. But God's grace beats them and changed them. Joseph, protecting that single pregnant Mary from cultural shunning and punishment. The Jewish struggle from Roman taxation and tyranny. The low social status of those Jewish shepherds in that society. And more, where there's frictions in the story. And the final thought, what do we do to get the best out of Christmas? We fit it in. We fit it in. And what I'm meaning by that is simply this. We need to connect Christmas, the birth of Christ, to the bigger gospel story. To see this scene in all of its fullness. How do we do that? Well, the birth of Christ, his incarnation, God becoming man, was important. It was vital. It was beautiful. It was foundational. It set the scene, you know, for a more dramatic event. The crucifixion. There would be no cross had there not been, to begin with, a cradle. And we should never look at that little cradle and fail to trace the direct route from the cradle right through to the cross. Did you ever consider that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Matthew and Luke, wrote 39 verses in our English Bible, 39 verses about the birth of Christ. Mark, what did he write about the birth of Christ? He ignored it. What did John write about the birth of Christ? Basically, he ignored it, apart from theological comment in John chapter 1. But though between Matthew and Luke there are only 39 verses about the birth of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John wrote a combined 711 verses about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, that explains why so many of our hymn writers don't stop at the cradle in Bethlehem, but lead us on to the cross at Calvary. We were singing a carol that Coltrane, combining a couple of verses. And there's a carol writer, Benjamin Hanby, and he begins the carol with a question. The question is this: who was he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall, so we're at the birth of Jesus Christ. But it's not long before he asks another question, and that other question is, who was he? On yonder tree, dies in grief and agony. And then he asks another one, who was he that from the grave comes to succor, help, and save? You see, if you take Christmas from its whole biblical context, it can read like a lovely and acute even little story. But when it's connected backwards to the Old Testament, the need for a Savior, why he had to come, because of our sin and us capsizing in the sea of sin. And if you read it forwards into the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just a pretty story, it's powerful. And for us, that's where the saving message comes in. And it says to me and it says to you, you and I need a Savior. Mary teaches us that. She said about the birth of Jesus, Luke 1:47, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Joseph focused on that. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, he was told, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Those shepherds, what were they told? They were told the same thing, you need a Savior. And the angel said unto them, fear not. For behold, I bring you glad tidings, great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. Who is he? A Savior. That's what you need to know about him. That's how you need to be introduced to him. A Savior. Who was Christ the Lord? Zacharias, father of John the Baptist. Luke 1:68-69. Blessed, he said, be the Lord God of Israel. He hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And the final character I'm taking out of the Bible story about the birth of Christ is a man, an old man by the name of Simeon, and he's in the temple, and we're told about him in Luke 2:28-30. Then he took Christ, the babe, up in his arms, and he blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen. And his eyes had seen what he'd been looking for years upon years, decades upon decades. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What about you tonight? Can you say that? My eyes have seen the Savior too. I've understood him. I've felt my need of him. I've come to view the fact that my sin is taking me downwards to the eternal grave. And I need a Savior who can lift me upwards and bring me eventually to his heaven. Are you enthusiastic about him? Have you seen him as precious, valuable, necessary, above anything else? Have you felt this inside? I need a Savior. Because all five of the people indicated here, our five groups, felt exactly that. And they rejoice because a Savior had come. Let's take up their song. Let's have their excitement. Let's be enthusiastic like them. Because a Savior has come. Do you know why? Because we each need a Savior. And we can't get to heaven without one. And the only Savior is Jesus. I rejoiced in God my Savior. May we all do that at this time of year. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We thank thee for thy many mercies to us. For all who have taken part in this meeting, to all who have attended, we pray that thy grace, thy power, thy love and thy mercy may shine brightly over every life. We'll enter into all families. And may, Lord, we share the excitement of all of the people mentioned, including the shepherds, and the wise men who came in later, and also Simeon and Zacharias and Mary and Elizabeth and all the group that rejoiced in the fact Jesus Christ, the long-promised Savior, has come. And may it be that we say ourselves, I took him that day as my Savior, the stranger of Galilee, in Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. It's already been mentioned, you know, you're all invited upstairs now for tea and some really nice things. So do make sure you come and have a time of fellowship and friendship with us as well. We'd love to see you there. Make your way upstairs, please.